This evening in the prayers, the last song that we sang talking about the kingdom is certainly relevant some to our discussion this evening. I'm glad to have you here. If you're visiting with us, please understand that we are talking about some things where we're leaving what the scripture says, leaving the elementary principles and going on to perhaps some of the meatier things in scripture. We've been talking about realized eschatology. I thought this would be my last lesson on this, but as it happens to play out, I'm working on another one. So I hope that we got some things we've got to talk about in another lesson. But we have been studying this concept that all Scripture, all prophecy of Scripture has been fulfilled by the year A.D. 70. And, you know, we're talking how this doctrine has a corrupting influence within our understanding, within our hope, within the covenants, as we're going to talk about this evening. It's a corruption of good doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "If you instruct the brethren," he's talking to an evangelist, a preacher, "if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. When preachers stray from words that are nourished in the faith, when they stray from Bible, when they stray from the revelation of God, they are no longer a good minister. And so we must carefully follow what is revealed. This idea that all Scripture has been fulfilled by AD 70 is the figment of a man's imagination, that he has somehow, some way, been able to bring others into believing this idea. And so there is within this movement, and you could say that within any false teaching, that it has a corruptible effect on good doctrine. It takes what is good and it ruins it. It wrecks it. You know, and I want to get to this quote here. If you can read it, Max King, who is considered the author of this idea in modern times, he said, "The fall of Judaism and its far-reaching consequences is therefore a major subject of the Bible." The fall of Judaism. That's a major, this is his words, a major subject of the Bible. He says here that the greater portion of prophecy found its fulfillment in that event being the fall of Judaism, including also the types and shadows of the law. It was the coming of Christ in glory that closely followed his coming in suffering. Now, you can read the rest of that if you want. Let's see. He says, "When all things were written by the prophets were fulfilled." And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, you know, you can make the Bible, you can make statements in Scripture teach whatever you want it to teach at times. That doesn't mean it's true. And that doesn't mean that what you're saying you're going to get away with when you stand before an all-holy God. He's going to judge you by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. But when he goes to passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he talks about the great salvation, and he says, searching what? And here he's talking about the prophets, the salvation that the prophets have inquired, verse 10. And then he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When King and others say that the fall of Judaism is a major subject of the Bible, and when he says the greater portion of prophecy found its fulfillment in that event, meaning the destruction of Jerusalem, he is absolutely misstating the facts. And going to this passage where you read in verse 11, where it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He wants the glories that follow to be the destruction of Jerusalem and Christ coming in that destruction of Jerusalem. When you look at the example of Christ and you look at the Bible, the Old Testament, these prophecies had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, not the destruction, not the ash heap of Jerusalem. The great majority of prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in the fall of Judaism. When you look at, for example, the term here, glories, and notice in the New King James, the glories that would follow, it's in the plural, the glories that would follow his suffering. Think about the glories that came from his suffering, after his suffering. And in the book of Luke chapter 24, in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, in Luke chapter 4, wait, 24, I'm sorry. Did I say 4? I meant 24. The end of Luke, the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 46. Jesus said, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Peter talks about the glories that would follow. And so they follow after his suffering. Well, let me tell you, one of the great glories that came after his suffering was his resurrection. The resurrection. And so for Max Keene to say the glories that would follow, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. No, I say it was the resurrection. And I say that it was more. Notice when you look in Scripture, like Psalm 68, when you look at Psalm 68, this prophecy here, and there's so many in Scripture, but Psalm 68, verse 18. In 68, verse 18, he says, "You have ascended on high and have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." That's after his suffering. He ascended on high. You know, his ascension is a glory. His resurrection's a glory. His ascension is a glory. And leading captivity captive, that's glorious. Receiving gifts even from rebellious men, how many would that qualify? Well, I can tell you this. I'm charged as guilty with that. I've lived rebellious to the Lord. And you know what? So have you. But there's something in the gospel of Christ that has called you to grace and mercy to where now we are also giving unto him. And so these glories in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, to tie them to the fall of Jerusalem is really stretching it. When you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, he talks about, why can't it be the resurrection of Christ, and why can't it be the ascension of Christ, and all that follows in with the ascension of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 22 of 1 Peter, after he talks about our salvation, he says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Isn't that glorious? Angels, powers, all that there is being made subject to him, even in heaven, that's glorious. And then when you look at Psalm 22, now is Psalm 22 talk about, does Psalm 22 talk about his suffering? Psalm 22 has become one of my favorite psalms of recent years because of its direct fulfillment in the New Testament. Clearly in Psalm 22, 1 through 16, you have the sufferings of Christ being elaborated really all the way down through verse 21. And then the end of verse 21, after he talks about all these sufferings, what does he say? He says, "You have answered me." I think that's glorious that God answered him. In verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise to you." That's glorious. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Where people begin to obey and glorify the Lord, that's glorious. In verse 24, "He has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he was heard." That's the often unsung verse of Psalm 22. Everybody knows verse 1. Few read verse 24. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Is that glorious? You know, you talk about Israel. You talk about the Old Testament Israel. For thousands of years, there was a small band in comparison to the population of the world. And then when Jesus comes, he says, if I am delivered up, all nations, all peoples will come after me. And what do we see here? We see from Jesus' death, it has an attraction for all the kingdoms of the earth. All the families of the nations shall come and worship you. This is why there are those in every nation under heaven that are seeking after the Lord. In verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That goes with the psalm that we had just sung. It shall stand. The kingdom is the Lord's. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. A people who will be born. Think about how Jesus with 12 apostles took the gospel into all the world, not just Jerusalem alone, but through all Judea, then Samaria, then to every nation under heaven. And they were born, the Gentiles were born into the kingdom. Psalm 22, the latter half of it, is all about the glories that would follow the suffering of Christ. And you know what? The destruction of Jerusalem, that doesn't really even make the list. Yet that's the place where King and others are so fixated on. Remember when we studied Mark chapter 13? When we paralleled Matthew 24, we also went to Luke's account and looked at some things there. And in Luke's account, the destruction of Jerusalem, that seems to take, you know, a back seat to the greater things that were going on. Remember when we studied that? And so, this is false doctrine, is what it is. And I may talk more about this in another lesson, I don't know. But we have previously studied the various comings of Christ, that there are figurative comings. And we have also taught a lesson that the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ will come personally again. Every eye will see him. He will come again. Need I say more than Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? As you saw him go, so he will return in a like manner. Realized eschatology in the scriptures, we noted passages that deal with that and showed, you know, even then, people had believed that the day of Christ had already been realized, that it had already come. We looked in the last lesson, the corruption of good doctrine, in the section of hope and the resurrection. That the resurrection, when you take out of the gospel the resurrection of the dead, when you take that literal concept out of the gospel, you take the hope that Christians have out of the gospel as well. Paul and even the Pharisees shared the same hope, Acts 24, verse 15, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. That's not a resurrection of Christ. That's already happened. That's not a spiritual resurrection of Christianity coming out of the dead remains of Jerusalem. That is of the just and the unjust. That's you and me. We will one day, after we die, if we die, if the Lord doesn't come back before we die, we will surely live again. You will surely live again. This life is not all there is. There's something more coming. This is simply a prelude to something greater. And it can be greater in torment if you choose to live your life away from God, and it can certainly be greater in glory if you give your life over to God. So in this section, that was section 1. In section 2, we're going to talk about the corruption of the covenants. And this goes with our scripture reading this evening. So if you have your marker, turn your markers, turn your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 4, 21. Now, before I go to the text Tyler read for us, this is the idea of what AD 70 advocates have. They believe that the law of Moses came in effect, and they believe the new covenant came in effect, which is true. The problem is here that they believe the law of Moses was not finally ended, had not yet been completely destroyed until the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And yet the new covenant began, it began to take effect in around AD 33. So what they would call this overlap is a transitional period of about 40 years from where the old covenant is growing old and vanishing away, and the new covenant is coming into effect. And even that, brethren, is wrong. It's just wrong. When you look at this quote from King, he said, "Christianity is a fulfillment of the prophecies, types, and shadows of the law, and not merely a fill-in between Judaism and another age to come." This is a snap at our belief in entering heaven in eternity. He said, Judaism and another age to come. Abraham had two sons, and there was no gap between them. They overlapped a little, but Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. The son born of the Spirit was given the place and inheritance of the son born of the flesh. Notice here very carefully. There is an overlapping, he says, just like the covenants. There's an overlapping. And so Isaac came on, you know, he was alive when Ishmael was alive, but he came on when Ishmael was sent out. Now I want to, draw your attention to a passage in Genesis 17, and tell me if this is how you read that. In Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 15 through 19. All right. It says here in verse 15, God is talking to Abraham. It says, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, now listen what he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Oh, that Ishmael, that he would be the child of promise. He's already here. Let him be the child of promise. Let all these blessings, let the kings of the peoples come through him. Not from Sarah and some child that I'm going to have. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What's God's response? Verse 19. God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." There was no coming on of Isaac when Ishmael was sent out. In fact, Isaac was coming on before he ever came. He's a son of promise. And there is nothing in Ishmael that Isaac inherited. Isaac is his own, and he is the only one in which the promise would come through. Now, this is made even more clear as you go through Genesis. For example, in chapter 22, notice how God describes Isaac here. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. This is when Abraham was going to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. He says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." Well, wasn't Ishmael his son too? But when it comes to promise, there's only one. You know, in the New Testament, the same thing is true. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, what is Isaac referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17? Have you stopped and noticed the wording of the Spirit there, the Holy Spirit, as he talks about Isaac? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Isaac is referred to as his only begotten son. Why is he the only begotten? Because he is the son of promise. Ishmael was a son of the flesh. Now, when we talk about Galatians, when we look at Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and just for emphasis, let's read 21 through 24, where he says here, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." You ought to underscore that, under the law, because that's the purpose of this whole thing. "Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic," or the King James Version says, "an allegory. For these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, and Arabian corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." There's a contrast here between two different Jerusalems, one that is above and one that now exists. Now, in leading up to this Galatians chapter 4, you cannot understand the allegory. And what is an allegory? What does that mean? It's a representation of something abstract from something that is material or concrete. If you've ever read Lord of the Flies, you know that's an allegory. The individual characters within that story represent something else. One might represent government. One might represent religion. One might represent family or reason. Another one might represent reason. And so you have these individuals representing something else that allows you to perceive a deeper point from the story that he was trying to convey. And that is that when you take away government, you take away the family, you take away reason, society crumbles and burns itself up. And so here it is here with this allegory. In order to know the allegory, you must know what's gone on. And so just a synopsis of what has gone on. Sarah was barren. She had a handmaid named Hagar. This is Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Because Sarah is barren, she comes up with the idea, you know, you need to have a child, so I guess you'll just have to take my handmaid. And so Abraham goes into the handmaid, Hagar, and they have a child named Ishmael. Hagar conceives, and chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 4 and 5, Hagar begins to despise Sarah. Because now Hagar has this child, and Sarah does it. She begins to look down upon Sarah. Perhaps she was thinking, well, I have a better place than you do now because I actually have a child, and you don't. And so there was this animosity that had come between the two. Sarah then begins to deal harshly with Hagar, chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. Hagar then returns to Sarah, and she bears Ishmael. She has birth to this young man, this young child that would become Ishmael in Genesis 16, 7 through 16. Well, in the process of time, God promises that Sarah will have a son. We just read that. God confirms that the covenant will come through Isaac and not Ishmael. And then Sarah eventually bears Isaac, just as God has promised. And then Hagar, because there's a moment where there's a time where Ishmael now is now making fun, scoffing at, mocking Isaac. Sarah says, "You need to cast out the bondwoman. You need to cast her out. You need to drive her away. It's time to be focused on the promise." And so these things are symbolic. You have Sarah mentioned in, as Paul speaks here, as the free woman. Isaac comes from the free woman. Sarah was not a bondservant. She was not a slave. She was not a handmaid. She was free. And that represents the new covenant from which the children of promise come, known as Christians. And then you have Hagar, who is called the bondwoman, and she was the handmaid. She was the bondwoman. Ishmael came through her. That represents the old law of bondage, because that's all it did is bring us into bondage. It never released us from sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. There is no true release or discharge of sin under the sacrifices of the law of Moses. And hence they are children. The Jews are therefore children of bondage of the flesh. Now, as we continue to look at these things, let's focus on verse 23 about this bond woman. He of the bond woman. That's the expression of the Holy Spirit here. He of the bond woman. That's Ishmael. The New King James says, he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh. That is, these Jews were born according to the course of nature. We see this trusting in genealogy, which had no merit with God whatsoever in the sense of their status with him. The course of nature, as Ishmael was born according to the physical course of nature. Isaac was not. And so when you look at these Jews, the real, genuine, true Jew, if you will, was not the one that could boast in the fact that he's a child of Abraham, that he's a descendant of Abraham. But the real Jew is someone else. Notice in Romans chapter 9, and I've got it on the screen reference there, Romans chapter 9, in verses 6 through 9, and he, the Apostle Paul, the same one that wrote Galatians, he says in chapter 9, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now, how do you like that for a statement? How do you think his original readers would have responded to that? Or the Jews would have thought about that? The Jews would have become offended. They are not all Israel who are Israel? What do you mean? I'm Israelite. I'm of this tribe, and he's of this, and on to Abraham and Jacob, right? Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice Paul is very clear. The children of the flesh, that does not make them children of God. The children of promise are counted as the seed of Abraham, and hence heirs according to the promise. Completely different outlooks, completely different starting places. One boasts in their genealogy, the other boasts in the promise, the spiritual working that had come on. You know, in chapter 2 of Romans, if you just go back a few chapters, he talks about this some here. He says in chapter 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Paul says that the one who boasts in his outwardness, in the fact that he is physically a descendant of Abraham, that's not the true Jew. And circumcision today is not literally the cutting away of literal flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The circumcision today is the rending, the cutting of the heart. If more people would have that type of circumcision, we would not have to debate over things. We would not have to argue over things. We would simply read it and see it and obey it, believe it and accept it. But because we are arrogant and proud, because we do not want to see it God's way, because we want to take things because that's the way my parents always saw them, or that's the way my preacher always saw them, or that's the way my church always saw them, or that's the way my children see them. Now all of a sudden we can't rend our heart and cut off the flesh to be children of God. These applications remain today for you and me as well. Now we notice something here in John chapter 8 when Jesus was dealing with these Jews in the flesh. Outwardly, they are Jews. In chapter 8, verse 37, "I know," Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." In other words, I know you're children. You were born through the lineage of Abraham. I know that. But you're not really Abraham's children. Notice he says in 38, "I speak what I have seen with my father and do what you have seen with your father." And he's not talking about Abraham when he says your father. Your father is, verse 44, the devil. Okay, so spiritually, they are of the devil. In verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." So a child, a Jew of the flesh, resists the truth, seeks to kill the truth bearer. That's who they were. And notice this next expression here in our text of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 28. We referred to this earlier. Paul says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." What happened? What is he referring to? He's referring to Genesis 21:9. Genesis 21:9. This is what we referred to earlier. What do we see? "Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing." He was belittling, making fun of, ridiculing Isaac. And Paul says, just as he, Ishmael, was doing that to Isaac, so it is even now that the Jews hate us equally as much. That they are aligned against us even as he was then. And so it clearly shows, you know, when you look at all these things, John the Baptist, he preached, "Who has warned you, brood of vipers? Who has warned you of the wrath to come?" Because they were claiming to be children of Abraham, but in works they were children of Satan. That's Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 10. And so it clearly shows this. Here's an application. It clearly shows this, that to claim to be of Christ does not necessarily define that we are of Christ, any more than them to claim they were Jews. We can say we're of Christ, but if our walk does not match our claim, we are not of Christ, and there is no smoke screen that blurs the eyes of God. We can claim to be Christians. We can claim to love Jesus, and yet at the same time, God can see the hypocrite and the opposer to the truth. And he knows that we're not children of God, but that we're children of Satan. Just like he did these people in John chapter 8. So I need to walk the walk. The legitimacy is not by what I claim, but rather it's what I prove, what I show. Am I a child of the flesh, so to speak, or am I walking as a child of promise? Then you talk about the free woman. The free woman was Sarah. She had a child of promise, and that represents Christians. It represents Christians. The birth of Isaac, brethren, was a miracle. It was a miracle. When you look at Sarah's age, she was past the age of childbearing. She was already barren. And now she's beyond the age of even childbearing. So it's almost like she's double barren. And yet God takes her within the period of double barren, where she's already barren and then beyond the age of childbearing, and that's when he makes her have this child. In chapter 18 of Genesis, in verse 10, the old schoolmaster tells us in chapter 18, verse 10, that I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And then skip forward to chapter 21. And what does it say there in the very first verse? Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Mark this down, that God always does what he says, even when it seems impossible. Now, you and I may look at the resurrection of the dead. We see corruption. We see just how terrible it is. And we think, how can anything rise from that? Let me tell you, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time in which God had spoken to him. Now, when you're living life, and let me just kind of detour here just a little bit. When you're living life, there's a whole lot of people that can say a whole lot of things to you, and they may or may not be true. My own father, I was talking to a buddy about his father, they may have said a lot of things in their lives, but that doesn't mean what they did was the truth. That doesn't mean you can take it to the bank. It does not mean that it was actually even that the things that they prove or the things that they assert or the things that they hold to are necessarily even right. But one thing for sure is, I can place my anchor in God's word because I know that his word is always right. So if you don't have a father that can lead you in paths of righteousness, understand that you have a father above who can do that. Keep your eyes on his word, because that will be true. Just like it was true with Sarah and with Isaac, the Lord had visited her. Clearly, brethren, this is a foreshadow of what he would do to Mary in the New Testament. Even a greater miracle there, she was a virgin, and from her came the Lord. The Lord was born. So we see in Sarah this kind of foreshadowing, this unfolding of a plan that would happen later on. When we look at Isaac, he is referred to in Galatians 4, verse 29. He who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. He was born according to the Spirit. Now, this foreshadowing, it wasn't through the slave, it was through the free, that he brought forth a child that he calls only begotten. If that doesn't drive our minds to connect the dots between Mary and Jesus and Isaac with Sarah, I don't know what else could be said. I mean, all the clues are there. It's like, look at the two. Appreciate the two. So this is what happens when we choose to resist the truth. We actually choose to ignore the great workings of God and not take part in the promises and in the work of the Spirit, and we choose to embrace what is of the flesh. And that's not going to go anywhere good. Galatians actually ends the book, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So, you know, it's about two ways of life. Now, these Galatians, they had started out right. Remember I told you to underscore verse 21? Because that's the point of this parable or of this allegory. It's the point of Paul bringing this up. These people that Paul was writing to were in danger of throwing away the promises of God and the work of the Holy Spirit for that which is temporal, temporary, and inappropriate. And in chapter 3, he calls them foolish Galatians, verse 1. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So again, the child of promise comes in. You're not following a course according to the course of the Spirit. You're simply walking and behaving according to the course of the flesh. These Galatians were in danger of reverting back to the law of Moses, and in binding the act of circumcision, they were going to become in bondage to the entire law itself. A Jerusalem in bondage versus a Jerusalem that is free. That's 25 and 26. And, you know, Hagar, Mount Sinai, that's where the law, the old law came from, was Mount Sinai. And then you've got the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he brings out, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Under the Old Testament, yeah, literal Jerusalem was the wife, and she bore forth what kind of children? But now we talk about the one Jerusalem above, and now she has more children because all the Gentiles, the nations, they all are coming in to the body of Christ. That's glorious. But please appreciate that Jerusalem in bondage and Jerusalem which is above, they're not part of the same any more than Isaac is a part of Ishmael. Isaac is separate and distinct from Ishmael. The Jerusalem above is separate and distinct from the Jerusalem below. Realize eschatologists say that Christianity came out of the ash heap of Jerusalem. It resurrected out of that. No, no, no. Jerusalem above did not rise out of the ashes of Jerusalem at all. Jerusalem above was barren and waiting to be filled. And so it is filled by the church, those entering into the church. One could not be a child of the bondwoman and at the same time be a child of the free. We have to choose who we serve. Only serve one master. Can't serve two. And you choose, essentially, you get to choose who your spiritual father is. You cannot choose who your physical father is. I couldn't choose it. My dad couldn't choose it, and you can't choose it. But we can all choose who our spiritual father is. We can all choose that. It's either Satan or it's our God in heaven. What child are you of? And so the point of the allegory, the design is not to teach an overlapping of the covenants. Isaac did not rise out of the deadness of Ishmael. Isaac did not become heir only when Ishmael was sent out. Isaac was heir before Ishmael was sent out. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You cannot mix the two. And so the point of the allegory is simple. It is to ward off this desire on the part of these Judaizing teachers to bring in the law of Moses and therefore the law of bondage to the churches of Galatia. If you look at Acts chapter 15, when there was this controversy to circumcise or not to circumcise, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Because that's what the law of Moses commands. Peter makes this observation. In verse 8, he says, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, that's the Gentiles in this context, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You think if you just add circumcision to the gospel, just that one element, surely we can bear that. That's not that big of a deal. But yet, if you add one part, you must take it all. And it is a yoke that Peter says no one could bear. Not we, not our fathers. We all broke it. So why would you put that on the neck of these new disciples coming into the church? And so this is the design of this warning. We are to live as children of the free woman through faith. And there's passage after passage after passage where Paul is taking these people that they need to go. Just look at a few. Chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now you may be here tonight. This may be your first encounter with the Church of Christ. This may be the first time you ever hear this, what I'm going to tell you. What you have heard from preacher after preacher, if you've attended a lot of denominations, what you have heard when they preach out of Galatians or the book of Romans, you will hear, You can't work to be saved. You will hear it's not of works. Let me tell you what Galatians and Romans are talking about. They are talking about the works of the law of Moses. They are not saying that faith without works will save you. They are talking about the works of the law of Moses, verse 16. But we, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you think it takes work? What was Paul active? Why else was he being crucified, so to speak? Because of his works of faith. People hated it. And so he was working by faith in the one who loved him and gave himself for him. In chapter 3, verse 23, he talks about two dispensations of time. He says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That's the law of Moses that we just referred to in chapter 2:16. By faith, we were kept under guard by the law. There's a time period called before faith, and that's when the law had its domain. By faith, and then he says, kept for the faith. We're looking forward to the faith, which would afterward be revealed. The New Testament is the faith. That's what's been revealed. Are you living according to that? It's not, I just believe. No, it's not that. It's, I believe and I act according to the New Testament. It's something that was revealed for you and revealed for me. And then he says in 24, the law, that's the law of Moses, was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You may be here tonight. You may have said in the assembling of a Seventh-day Adventist church, and they go to the old law, and they say, you must keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day is the Lord's day, and that's the day that you're supposed to honor and worship him. I'm here to tell you, verse 25 says, after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. We are no longer under that teacher. We are no longer under that law. The New Testament has its own days. The New Testament has its own system. Let's not go to the Old Testament and try to bring those things in, lest Peter's warning in Acts 15 ring true with you and me. It is a yoke that we cannot bear. Keep it in its respective covenant, for if you seek to be circumcised, if you seek to bring in the old law justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And so applications can still exist today. You know, listening to the world, listening to denominationalism, listening to false teachers can have the same effect on you and me today as these Galatians listening to Judaizing teachers. And you know what that effect is? It is losing our promises. We don't preach things like this because, well, it's just a false doctrine that's fun to destroy. Brethren, false doctrine is never fun, and it's never fun to necessarily destroy it. It takes work, it takes understanding, of their position, and it takes measuring it with the Word of God. But what is definitely not funny is the fact that when you buy into something that is not endorsed by the Holy Spirit, you are actually forfeiting the promises of God for you. That's the seriousness of this. It's not just academia. It's not just something that we can just get together and study and then forget about it, put it in the closet and walk on. These things are serious. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. These Hebrews were having the same problems the Galatians were having. They were in danger of turning back. In chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There are a lot of people that hear, but they like, okay, when will this be over? It's not fixed with embracement. It's not fixed with, here am I, send me. It's not fixed or mixed with the idea of what should I do to be saved. You know what? You know what the Bible here says in verse 12? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thought of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, it stands to reason that we have a rest given for us. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, but we can lose it if we're not careful on the doctrine that we hold to. You would think just bringing in one component of the law of Moses couldn't be that big of a deal, circumcision. In fact, it wouldn't even apply to half. It wouldn't apply to the women. That's only going to apply to the men. Yet Paul says you have fallen from grace. It does matter what we believe, and it matters what we practice. If both were viable covenants, I don't have time to go into all these verses, but if the Old Testament was viable until AD 70, if it was a viable system, spiritual adultery exists. If the Old Covenant was a viable system until AD 70, the power of the cross is diminished. You say, how is that? Well, look at Colossians and chapter 2. And I know I'm going a little longer than I want. I've got so many things to preach on and to build that my mind's about to explode with all this. But I hope that you can appreciate this, that if Jesus didn't finish the work there, if it took 40 more years, then his cross didn't accomplish what we thought or what Paul thought that it would. After he talks about being saved in baptism in verse 12, he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having what? Nailed it to the cross." It does not say, having buried it under the ash heap and rubble of a torn down temple in Jerusalem. It was the cross. And notice he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Those are Old Testament things. He says, let no one judge you in that. Those things have been taken away by the cross. You know what? If the law of Moses was in effect until AD 70, you have 40 years' time when two covenants were in existence at the same time. You have two priesthoods. You cannot have the Aaron priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. And you know what? It makes Jesus fail to do what he intended to do when he came to earth. We referred to this morning in Hebrews, chapter 10. But you know what? He said here in verse 9, "I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. When did he do that? Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Through the body of Jesus Christ, the first was taken away, not through the ash heap of Jerusalem. And finally, the peace that exists between Jew and Gentile on the cross was something that did not happen on the cross, but must have happened during the ashes or within the ashes, within the fall of Jerusalem. That does not make even good nonsense. So I want you to think about your soul's condition. When you look at Ephesians, and when you see the text here, this is Holy Scripture, and he says right there in verse 14, "He made him, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace between the two, the Gentile and Jew." They have peace. When did he make peace between Gentile and Jew? Verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Have you been baptized into the death of Christ? If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and you're willing to surrender your life to him, repenting from your sins and confessing that faith today, we can baptize you now, or you can be saved by grace through faith. accepting the responsibility that comes with that commitment to faithfully follow the Lord, we can do that for you tonight. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come as together we stand.